Beloved, listen now to God's word. Romans 9, verses 1 through 29. You're welcome to follow along in the worship guide or in your Bibles. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, what we have not, teach us. What we know not, instruct us. What we are not, make us, that we might more and more be satisfied by and be a living example of your glorious riches in Christ. In whose name we pray and ask it together. Amen. Thus far in Romans, Paul has spent about, well, exactly 8 chapters in what I'll call the Gospel Explained. The first 2.5 chapters, Paul has shown us that all people are sinful and unable to redeem or save themselves, without hope in themselves. The next 2.5 chapters, the end of 3, chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul does demonstrate, however, that despite this bad news about who we are and what we're capable of or not capable of, there is yet a means of salvation. That through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the display of God's love and righteousness, there is salvation available to all who will believe. In chapter 6 and 7, we see that that life of faith in Jesus still wrestles with sin. In fact, it's only by faith in Jesus that you can actually wrestle with sin. Because by faith in Jesus, you're made alive. And that old self, though, still wrestles and wars with the new self and the Holy Spirit that's been implanted in you. But, praise the Lord, chapter 8, we see that there is no condemnation. Despite all that warring, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing, nothing that can separate them from God's love in Christ. As Pastor told us last week, God is for them entirely and with them eternally. This is the good news. This deep personal assurance of salvation concludes this section, the Gospel Explained, as it were. And Paul is going to move to what we can call the Gospel Applied, chapters 12 to 16. But first, chapters 9 through 11, Paul tackles a big question. What about those that we love that don't believe? For Paul, particularly, that meant in this moment, what about the Jews? What about those that we love who don't believe? Paul is moving from this deep assurance of salvation, the end of chapter 8, to how this salvation gets worked out and applied in our lives, chapter 12. But first, this question. What about the Jews? And that raises some huge issues, doesn't it? Some massive biblical and theological themes need to be dealt with. So, in these chapters, 9, 10, 11, Paul reviews a lot of Old Testament history. I think it's 10 or 12 different Old Testament characters are referenced just in this section. 10 different quotes that Paul makes from the Old Testament. A massive review of Old Testament history compressed into a very short space. And it's all meant to show God's character and his purposes in salvation. Now listen, beloved. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are three of the toughest, most nuanced, most debated, most theologically intricate and mystery-laden texts in all of Scripture. Almost 1,200 chapters of the Bible, and these three are probably the toughest. It would be all too easy to get bogged down in details and debates and linger here for months on end. But instead of doing that, to hopefully keep us from plunging off the rails into vain and speculative explorations of mystery, we'll tackle about one chapter a week over the next 3 weeks. Now, that is not to ignore the hard things or the controversy. That's not to say, no, move along, there's nothing to see here. No, there's a lot to see here. There are hard things to say. There are hard things to hear. There are hard things to wrestle with and to believe here, and we're not going to shy away from them. And it is worth noting, however, that we will not answer all the modern-day questions about Israel. That's not the point of Paul's passage here, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul's point is to clarify the distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, and how that distinction comes about. To that end, Paul shows the consistency of God's work in the world. That salvation has always been by grace through faith for Jews and Gentiles of old, no less than Jews and Gentiles of today. And this morning, as Catherine has read for us, we'll be considering Romans 9, 1 through 29. And in this passage, what I hope we're able to see is that because God is sovereign in salvation, we can, indeed we must, entrust ourselves and our loved ones to Him. Because God is sovereign in salvation, we can, we must entrust ourselves and our loved ones to Him. I'm not so good at outlines as our pastor, so just two simple points. There's an argument and an application. They do alliterate, which is not very impressive at this point. Chapter 9 is, as I've mentioned, part of a larger context with a larger argument that continues into chapters 10 and 11. So we can't get to everything today. And we're not going to say everything that could be said about sovereignty or election or responsibility or evangelism or man's will as it relates to the divine will. There's a lot that could be said. We're not going to cover all that. But we will see in Romans 9 that Paul wants to make the point very clearly that God is sovereign in salvation. Now, this is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. How both things are true, that God is sovereign and we are responsible. When I was in seminary, one of my professors said there are three genuine mysteries in the Christian life. How God can exist as three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're never going to figure that one all the way out. The second great mystery is that Jesus the Son could dwell as one person in two natures. We're not going to figure that one all the way out. And the third great mystery of the Christian life, how is it that God is sovereign over salvation and we are responsible? We're not going to figure this all the way out. But it doesn't mean that we should ignore it or run away from it. While we dismiss or ignore God's sovereignty to our own detriment, we can actually gain much peace, much assurance, much hope, much confidence by believing in and submitting to God's sovereignty, even and especially in salvation. Beloved, God is the one in charge of salvation. It is His right and according to His purposes. So let's see how Paul makes that argument here in Romans 9. A number of sections that we'll consider. First of all, verses 1 through 5. You see that first paragraph there. And here we see Paul's heart for the Jews. Paul was himself biologically a Jew. He kind of lists out in Philippians chapter 3 his religious CV, as it were. He lets folks know his lineage and his heritage. He's a Jew, and he loves his Jewish brothers and sisters. And yet, where does the passage begin but with Paul's great sorrow and unceasing anguish? Because by and large, his Jewish brothers and sisters have not received the Messiah. By and large, they've rejected this Jesus. What would he give? What wouldn't he give that they might believe? He wishes, as it were, that he himself could be cut off from Christ so that they might know Jesus. Some of you know that sentiment. Some of you know what it is to long for others to know Jesus. What you wouldn't give if they could just know Christ. For many of us, it's family members. For some of us, it's a nation, a branch of the military we have deep affection for. For some, it's colleagues in your work or friends from college or university. What I wouldn't give if they just knew Jesus. Paul, in verses 4 and 5, then explains all the benefits that the Old Testament people of God had. And this is quite a list. Adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, all these benefits that should demonstrate to them who the Messiah is. They had all the equipment, all the resources necessary, all these gifts, and yet they don't recognize him. Given all that, how is it that they aren't in? Well, then Paul asks a series of questions, essentially, a series of anticipated objections or questions that his audience might have. Given all that the Jews had, why aren't they in? Has God's word failed? Verse 6. Verses 6 through 13, Paul asks that question. Has God's word failed? With all these benefits that God gave them, is the failure somehow with God? It should seem inevitable. And if they didn't come to faith, then maybe the problem's with God. Well, in this paragraph, verses 6 to 13, Paul goes back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You may remember that Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. These three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the patriarchs from whom the 12 tribes of Israel descend. They were the initial receptors, we could say, of God's covenant promises. Paul goes back to them to demonstrate that belonging to God and being a part of God's people has never been purely or merely about biological descent, but about God's promises. Abram was some pagan from Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't have any right to name God, Yahweh, as his God. God chose him. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, God picked Abram. Abram then has his sons, Ishmael first, but it's not Ishmael who will receive the promise, it's Isaac. The promise comes through Isaac. With Isaac and his wife Rebekah, they have two sons, Esau the older and Jacob the younger. Now, you would expect that the promise would carry on through the older son, but not in God's economy. God chose Jacob, not Esau. It is through the promise that God's purposes are worked out. Paul uses these three generations, the patriarchs, to show that belonging to God and his people has never been about biology, but about belief in the promises. Verse 8 summarizes this nicely. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Paul quotes here Genesis, the beginning of the Old Testament, and Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, bookending the whole thing with the same theme to demonstrate that God is consistent in his purpose and his promise. Paul's labored to make this point earlier in the book, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, speaking of Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Note the distinction, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If there was something external that Abram could do to be justified with God, he could boast. But there's nothing he could do externally to be accepted with God. What does the scripture say? And quoting Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did Abram believe? Abram believed the promise. The promise just before Genesis 15:6 was, Abram, go outside, look at the stars, your kids and descendants will be more than the stars that you can see. Now, the kicker there is that Abram and his wife had no kids, and they were both way past childbearing years. It is utterly and completely impossible that they would have children, a child, let alone more than the stars of the heavens or the sand on the seashore. But God says, you will have descendants more than those stars. And Abram did what? He believed. Acceptance with God, relationship with God, is about belief, not biology. So Paul says in Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's always been about belief. Again, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. All the religious stuff, all the outward religious stuff, it doesn't matter. What counts is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation, being made new in the heart, having a heart that receives God's covenant promises. Has God's word failed? No. Because God's word has always pointed us to the truth that it's about believing the promises. Salvation is not about biology or who your earthly father is or about what good you can do religiously or morally. It's about believing God's word, and his word has not failed. Then verses 14 to 18, after Paul says that Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, that means I've chosen Jacob and I've rejected Esau. Wait a second then. One might ask, is God unjust? It doesn't seem just. In this paragraph, verses 14 to 18, Paul moves into the book of Exodus. He's giving this Old Testament survey, right? He moves into the book of Exodus to show God's character and his purposes. What shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? By no means. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's character is consistent. God is merciful, he is compassionate, and he will demonstrate those mercies and compassions to whomever he will. Verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. It depends on God. To be given mercy or shown compassion from God is not something that you can demand from him. It's not something that you can earn. It depends upon God. This is about God's character. Verse 17 then moves into demonstrating God's purposes. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up. Oh, this purpose. God has a purpose for the rulers of the nations. That'd be a good truth to hang on to these days, wouldn't it? As a side comment. That God has purposes in the nations, including with this Pharaoh in the Old Testament. For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has purposes even for a pagan Pharaoh. And they are that God's power might be displayed, that his name might be proclaimed. So then, verse 18, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God's character and God's purposes are always just. There is no injustice in God. But wait a second. Is that fair? Is it fair that God can just have mercy on whomever he wants and harden whomever he wants? I mean, that's the question Paul asks then in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's not fair, Paul. It's not fair that God would do that. But who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Some of you know that I'm a woodworking hack, woodworking wannabe. I have currently on my workbench a walnut slab. You would not expect that walnut slab would say to me, I don't want to be a coffee table with six coats of water locks on me. I wanted to be a charcuterie board with mineral oil on me. How dare you? That'd be ridiculous. No, it's a walnut slab. It doesn't have the right to tell me what it wants to be. I'm the woodworker. I'm the wannabe. It's a piece of wood. I have the right to do with that piece of wood whatever I will. Salvation is God's right. Because he is God, he can choose the means, the method, and the recipients of salvation. He is the creator. He is the sovereign Lord. He is God Almighty. He is allowed to have mercy on whomever he will. He's the potter, we are the clay, verse 21. Salvation is God's right. And it is always according to God's purposes. We saw that already in verse 17. He has the purpose of demonstrating his power and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But also in verses 22 to 24, Paul carries that idea of God's purposes even further. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God has the right, as the sovereign creator of the universe, to display his power and his wrath and his patient endurance. That's what verse 22 tells us. That's part of God's purpose in the world. And verse 24, or verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. God has purposes for which all things have been created. Now, let's go back to the basics. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's also the chief end of all of creation. All of creation exists for the display of the glory of God. That's why it's all here, to display God's glory. The inanimate trees. There's one I saw that's leaning at about a 30-degree angle. It made me nervous. Out this window right here. That tree is made to display the glory of God. I'm not sure what kind of tree it is, but if it falls, I wouldn't mind getting my hands on it. Might be able to turn it into something. There's beauty and glory in all of creation. It's all meant to bring God glory, to display his power, his creativity, his beauty, his ingenuity. We too, as the crown of his creation, are meant for the display of his glory. That's why we exist. That's why you exist. That's the point, to bring glory to God. As the universal sovereign, he has the right to display his glory however he will. Some people will display his wrath and his power and his patient endurance. And some will display the riches of his glory as vessels of mercy. That's his right. It's according to his purposes for the display of his glory. The whole thing serves that purpose. It's the purpose of it all. And there can be no greater end than the glory of God. Part of the reason that our hearts object at times to the doctrine of God's sovereignty is this is not our vision of the end of all things. Our vision for the end of all things is wrapped up in our own imaginations, our own selfish ends, our own understandings. the more that we are able to come to the conclusion that all things exist for the display of the glory of God, the more and more comfortable we get with the doctrine of salvation as displayed in the scriptures as being God's sovereign initiative. The more that we object, the extent to which we object to God's sovereignty and salvation says more about our own view of ourselves and our diminished view of who God is than anything else. The whole thing serves the purpose of the display of God's glory, and there can be no greater end. Verse 16, Paul says, to make known the riches of his glory. Verse 23, excuse me. And then in verse 16, it depends, in order to make known the riches of his glory, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Beloved, God is sovereign in salvation. Now, there's one final aspect of this section that's worth noting, and that's in verses 25 to 29. Here we see, Paul is kind of letting us know that strict justice, strict fairness, is not actually what we want. We've objected earlier in verse 19, that's not fair. But here at the end of the section, verses 25 to 29, Paul says, yeah, it's not really what you want. You don't really want God to be strictly fair. You don't really want God to actually be just to you in and of yourself. Because as Paul has labored the point in chapters 2 and 3 of Romans, nobody's worthy. Nobody can earn their own salvation. Nobody can merit standing with God. Nobody deserves it. We don't have any rights before God. We sold them down the river to sin and Satan. You have no rights. You don't want God to be fair to you. God calling any person to himself is utter grace, because no one deserves it. How great and glorious is God that he would welcome and save anybody? That's the point of the end of this section. I mean, he called Abram, who was a pagan. He used Pharaoh, who was a pagan, for different purposes than he used Abram. But here he's calling in Hosea, he says, I'm going to call people that aren't my people, because nobody deserves to be my people. But there are people that I'm going to call my people. You don't deserve to be beloved by me, but there are people that I'm going to call my beloved. You are not my people, but you will be. And listen, verse 29 is such a great summary conclusion of the end of the passage. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If the Lord of hosts hadn't done it, if he hadn't left offspring for us, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly wiped out, because that's what we deserve. That anyone is saved is mercy and kindness and grace, and it is utterly undeserved. Just want to briefly name four kind of summary takeaways from the argument that Paul has made here. The first, just to reiterate, salvation is by grace. It's not man's will or works. Salvation is by grace. Paul says this explicitly in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We've seen that man is incapable of earning salvation or achieving salvation for himself. Salvation is all of God's eternal purpose, according to his covenant promises and through his gracious initiative. Salvation is by grace. Secondly, by way of summary, salvation is through faith. We've seen this throughout Romans already. We've reiterated it again today. Salvation has always been through faith. Salvation has always been entered into by believing God's promises, trusting, resting, receiving, believing. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul has said, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. A true child of God is one who is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. It's that new creation thing from Galatians 6. That's what matters. A heart that has been made new and is receptive to God's promises receives them by faith. Salvation is through faith. It is belief, not biology or any other external thing. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation, thirdly, is for all and any who believe. Salvation is for all and for any who believe. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what you've done or haven't done. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you've been or who you've been with. It doesn't matter your age, your gender, your marital status, your addictions, your weaknesses. None of the external stuff matters. Salvation is for all and for any who will believe. Jesus said, "Come to me, y'all that have your stuff together, and I'll make you a little better." Praise God, that's not what he said. "Come to me, all you who are weak, weary, heavy laden, and I'll give rest to your souls." That's good news. Come to me, you who need a little help. That's not good news. Good news, come to me, you who can't save yourselves, and I'll save you. That's good news. Salvation is for all and for any who believe. And lastly, by way of summary, salvation is mysterious. There's more going on here than we can get our heads around. Listen to the two sides of this that Jesus himself utters in John 6, verses 37 and 44. "All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me," okay, that's God's sovereignty and salvation, "will come to me." That's our responsibility. One phrase from Jesus, we get them both. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me," our responsibility, "I will never cast out," God's sovereignty and salvation. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," God's sovereignty. So too in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the Apostle Peter says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." The promise is open to everyone. Our responsibility. And Peter concludes the phrase, "everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." God's sovereignty. Yes, this is mysterious. And if you think you've figured it out, if you think you've gotten all the I's dotted and the T's crossed or the T's dotted and the I's crossed, whichever way you like, you haven't when it comes to salvation. We can't figure out the depth of this. It's bigger than us, and it's beyond our capacity. Because you got to remember, we're dirt. We're dirt that God breathed into and made alive. It's not happenstance that Paul goes to pottery as an image of us. Because we're clay. Actually, God took the dust of the ground and he breathed into it and he made Adam. That's me. That's you. We are responsible to come to Jesus to believe, and yet we see that God at the end of the day is sovereign in salvation. So a little bit of application before we close. How does this apply to us? Well, as we come to terms with God being sovereign in salvation, I'm not sure which comes first, and it may be different for different people, but at least two things happen. One is we are brought to a worshipful awe of who God is. When we see what God has done in Jesus, we ask questions like, "Who is this God? How could he be so kind? How could he be so merciful? How could he be so gracious? We ask, who is this God? I mean, after three chapters of the most intense and intricate, deep theological reflection, Romans 9, 10, 11, where does Paul end up? He ends up at worshipful awe, verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. He's just spent three chapters searching it out. How unsearchable. Paul, probably the greatest theologian to ever live other than Jesus. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's a worshipful awe that comes upon us when we recognize and submit to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And beloved, listen, it's a worshipful awe that will carry us into eternity. We just sang when we're gathered around the throne with all the saints. It's going to be worshipful awe that's running through all of us when we recognize in glory, finally, more fully, who this God is with whom we've had to do. It's a worshipful awe that we get to experience now in this life in small little moments here and there. But for all of eternity, we'll be worshiping the one who saved us by his grace. That God sovereignly saves sinners leads to an awe of him, and at some point in there, maybe before, maybe after, also a humble gratitude. We ask two questions. Who is this God and who am I? Who am I? Why would you choose me? I mean, that's the King David's question in 1 Chronicles 29. Who am I and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? We don't deserve it. I don't deserve this gift of grace. These two aspects of worshipful awe and humble humility work together and they inform one another. This love for God and this deep humility that comes upon us because we recognize that our salvation is never hung on us. It's never been about our abilities. It's a gift that's been given. I never have and I never will deserve salvation. I can't earn it. Who am I? If it were not for the Lord's glorious mercy and grace, I would not be his. If it were not for the Lord's mercy and grace, you would not be his. Where would we be? Where would you be apart from God's sovereignty in salvation? As we grow in grace, our worshipful awe increases, as does our humble gratitude. And as a beautiful image of this, you may remember in Luke 17, the story that Luke there tells us of the 10 lepers that were healed by Jesus. Jesus heals all 10, and one came back to tell him thank you. But listen to how Luke explains that scene. Listen for the worshipful awe and the humble gratitude. That leper returned and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, worshipful awe. You're God. You changed me. You made me new. Giving him thanks. I don't deserve it. Thank you. And then Paul ends the scene with this comment. Now, he was a Samaritan. If you know your Bible, you know that Samaritans were hated by Jews. You know that Samaritans hated Jews. They didn't get along. They were outcasts. They were rejects. And Jesus went to heal these 10 lepers, to draw this one to himself in worship. This Samaritan, this unworthy, he's unclean. He was unworthy in all the ways. And Jesus healed him. It's like he's healed you. He's made you new so that you might enter into more and more the worshipful awe and the humble gratitude of the children of God. But there is a third effect that this doctrine should have on us. And I'll end with this. Utter dependence. Utter dependence. Because God is sovereign in salvation, we must entrust ourselves and our loved ones to him. We have to depend upon the Lord entirely, utterly for our salvation and for the salvation of others. I know there's many in the room that have loved ones that don't know Christ. And I want you to remember that what started this passage, what started Paul's three chapters of the deepest theological reflection in the history of mankind is his love for the Jews. Love. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish caused him, led him to reflect upon the sovereignty of God. Now listen, that's not easy stuff. And if you have loved ones that don't know Christ, you know it's not easy stuff to wrestle with. Wait, God's in control, but they're responsible. How does all this stuff fit together? And I can't answer all of that. But we've got to have the foundation. God is sovereign in salvation. Apart from that foundation, you will find no hope. You will find no peace. You will find no confidence and assurance or joy in this Christian life. Beloved, God is sovereign in salvation. There is no other way by which someone can be saved but by the saving work of Jesus Christ. If anybody would be saved, if anybody would be redeemed, if anybody would be brought into right relationship with God, it will be by grace through faith as a display of the riches of the glory of God. Would you have your loved one's salvation depend upon them? Would you have your loved one's salvation in any way be up to them? Do you wish that there was something they could do to save themselves? I mean, of course not, but how do we think about and pray for our loved ones that don't know God? That they'd make better decisions? I mean, that's not a bad prayer, but a better decision isn't going to be what seals their soul to Jesus for eternity. That would mean it's up to them in some way, ultimately. We don't want our loved one's salvation in any way to be up to them. Nor do we want their salvation to be in any way up to us. As if we had to say the right thing at just the right time. No, beloved, God is sovereign in salvation, not us. Praise the Lord. Anyone's salvation hangs entirely upon the gracious work of God in Christ. Remember, beloved, who it is with whom we have to do. The sovereign creator of the universe, who out of his love for his people sent his one and only Son into the world that he might save all those that are his. Jesus Christ is the display of the love of God and of his commitment to save his people. God saves entirely, he saves perfectly, he saves eternally all and any who come to him. Would you entrust their salvation to anyone or anything else? God being sovereign in salvation is actually profoundly good news for our loved ones. For apart from that truth, they could never be saved, and there is no hope. So entrust them to his sovereign mercy. Beloved, in Christ, you have a God who is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you have come to know that God in Jesus Christ. Because God is sovereign in salvation, we can, we must entrust ourselves and our loved ones to him. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask now on behalf of your people here gathered that you would work in us that worshipful awe that is becoming of those who know you, as well that you would deepen in us our humble gratitude, that we would recognize our own shortcomings and failures, but because of our hope in Jesus, not be cast down or crushed by them, but drawn again to the cross, where we can again experience your grace on display. So even as you work in us a deeper worshipful awe and humble gratitude, would you convince us and lead us into an utter dependence upon you for not only our own salvation, but for the salvation of those we love. Father, we do ask that you would draw our loved ones to yourself. We know that there's nothing that can separate us from your love. And we would give anything that those that we love would come to know you and experience the forgiveness, the hope, the contentment, the satisfaction that we have. So, Father, would you please to draw all your children to yourself in time? Help us who love them and are watching and praying and hoping, help us to trust you, to rely upon you and depend upon you and entrust our loved ones to you again and again tomorrow and again the next day. And on that day when all your saints are gathered around your throne, we look forward to worshiping you with delighted and satisfied hearts for all of eternity with all your people. So carry us on to that great day. Do your work in us and through us, all to the praise of your glorious grace, we ask it. Amen.